Alrighty. Today we're going to start our series on the, we began a series quite a while ago on the sacraments, and we finished the one on baptism. We had a brief time out where we dealt with the family, and now we're going to get back to the Lord's Supper. So today's going to be the first one on the Lord's Supper, and I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we just read a little earlier. Starting at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, the other sacrament instituted by Christ, there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, the distribution of the and reception of the broken bread, the poured out wine. Christ is declared, remembered, and sealed to believers. The communion of Christ given for them on the cross, and of his shed blood for them unto eternal life. While baptism is the initiatory rite, it's the initiatory rite that begins discipleship in the visible church, that points primarily to the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and cleansing. The Lord's Supper is the continuing rite. It is a continuing rite that is a means of continuing sanctification in the body of Christ. So let us turn. Our first topic is going to be the institution of the sacrament. The institution of the Holy Supper is described in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22. As well as 1 Corinthians 11, which we just read. At a certain point in the Passover meal with his disciples, probably near the end of the meal, that's the consensus of most scholars, our Lord replaced the old bloody symbol, which was fitting for the old economy, with the unbloody symbol of bread and wine. The Passover is replaced with bread and wine. Both Mark and Luke say, as they were eating. All four accounts of the First Supper say that Jesus took bread, and the word bread there in Greek, artos, refers to a loaf of leavened or unleavened bread. At the Passover meal, it would have been a very thin sheet of unleavened bread, which would have been used. That's what they used at the Passover, and obviously he grabbed what was laying around, which was a sheet of unleavened bread. As the Lord picked up the bread, he gave thanks. Like 1 Corinthians 11:14, Luke used thanks, which is eucharistisos, where we get the word Eucharist, rather than thanks, where we get the word eulogy, or eulogisos, or bless, as in Mark 14:22 and Matthew 26:26. There is little difference in meaning between these two terms. Eucharistasis and eulogesis. They're basically synonymous. Then he began breaking the bread into pieces. The breaking of the bread, to which reference is made in all four of our accounts of the Lord's Supper, must be considered as belonging to the very essence of the sacrament. Okay, the breaking of the bread should be done. According to the Jewish Paschal tradition, the family head would break bread for each person. He'd break a piece and give it to him. The bread would pass from hand to hand until it reached all the guests. And this distribution normally took place in total silence. It moved from originally a family ordinance And now we have a church ordinance. It's done in the church. It's not to be done in families, but in the church of Christ. After our Lord broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We find that in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. "Which is given for you," Luke 22:19. The verb "is," esten, means it signifies rather than it is identical with. Okay, the verb can mean either one. It can either mean it signifies or it is identical with. Here it clearly means it signifies, and we're going to, when we examine the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist, we'll see why the Roman Catholic view is totally unbiblical and irrational. After the bread was distributed, Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The verb here, poiete, which is a present active imperative, indicates that the sacrament was to continually be celebrated. Continually be celebrated. It is a perpetual New Testament ordinance. Now you say, well, that's pretty obvious. Well, yes, it is, but there are some groups who do not celebrate it. They think it was temporary. I believe the Salvation Army is one. And then, of course, full preterists, if they were consistent, they would not celebrate it. But Christ says, "Do this till I come," and they believe he already came. This do, that is, do what do just as I have done. Take bread, consecrate it, break it, distribute it, and eat it. That's what Jesus means. This do. Do what I have done. The phrase "in remembrance of me" indicates that one of the main purposes of the Lord's Supper is to remember what Jesus has done in our behalf. When we participate in the Holy Supper, we meditate on what the Savior has done, has accomplished, and profess our faith in him as the sacrifice for our sins. So what does it do? It strengthens our faith. And thus we are sanctified by it. Strengthens our faith. Then the Savior took a cup. This cup, according to Matthew 26:29, contained the fruit of the vine. According to Jewish tradition, the fruit of the vine would have been red wine. That's what they used in the Paschal Supper, was red wine. They did not have Welch's grape juice back then. And in the same manner, then he gave thanks in the same manner as he had done over the bread, and he passed the cup to his disciples, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many," Mark 14:24. "Unto remission of sins," Matthew 26:28. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," Luke 22:20, and 1 Corinthians 11:25, "which is shed for you," Luke 22:20. The language, blood of the covenant, is definitely an allusion to Exodus 24:8, where blood, designated by the exact term, was sprinkled over the people to ratify the covenant. To ratify the covenant. To this phrase, Jesus added a direct allusion to Isaiah 53:12, where the Lord's saved servant poured out his soul to death and thereby bore sin for many. Luke and Paul make it very clear that Christ shed blood or sacrificial death inaugurates, ratifies, and secures all the blessings of the new covenant. See, Christ fulfills the terms of the covenant. This covenant is called new in reference to the Mosaic covenant. The latter was ratified by the blood of animals. The new, by the blood of the eternal Son of God. Only Paul's account adds the sentence, "This do," present active imperative, "as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," 1 Corinthians 11:25. Before the words of explanation, Matthew's account reads, "Drink from it, all of you," Matthew 26:27, while Mark says, "They all drank from it." Apparently, one cup was passed from apostle to apostle. Okay, and the practice of the Reformed churches until the use of grape juice was one cup
per table. One cup, one table, and the cup would be passed around the whole table. And it was a large chalice full of wine. That was the practice of the original Presbyterians, and that is, I believe, taught in the Directory for Public Worship. People got away from this with the idea that alcohol was evil and that people would be stricter than God, who told us to use alcoholic beverages. And obviously, when you don't have alcohol, you can't sterilize something. And so people went to using little thimbles because one cup, if you were using grape juice, you'd be passing around disease. But with wine, and of course the Scottish used a very strong red wine that would kill any bacteria. The institution of the Holy Supper sets forth an ordinance which is very simple, yet which over time has resulted in a number of different theories regarding this rite. We're going to consider those perhaps today, perhaps next week. While everyone, except for a few radical modernists, would acknowledge that Jesus himself established the Holy Supper, that communion is a perpetual ordinance in the church, there is a wide divergence over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. In particular, the nature of the presence of Christ inner at the meal. And later on, we're going to deal with that also. We're going to consider Calvin's view quite a bit, in quite detail. Therefore, as our study proceeds, we want to carefully learn the meaning of the sacrament. So our next point will be the names of the Holy Supper. Let's look at the names of the Holy Supper. There are various names attached to the special meal by Scripture and the post-apostolic church. And these names are all still with us today. These names shed light on the nature of the rite. A, Paul refers to this ordinance as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It is called a supper because it was first instituted immediately after the evening Passover meal. Okay, it replaced the Paschal Supper. The Lord instituted it. It is the Lord's Supper. Because the ordinance was established in the evening after supper and thus became the Lord's Supper, some Christians have argued that it must be only celebrated in the evening at or around dinner time. Or as we would say, excuse me, in the East, that's California, in the East you would say supper time. In the Midwest, in Iowa, dinner is lunch and supper is dinner. I'm from California, though. Although the Holy Supper was established in the evening, there's no question about it, both the post-apostolic and Reformed churches did not regard the time of the rite as essential to the meaning or practice of the ordinance. And I really don't think it is. I think it's purely circumstantial. Some churches have communion at an evening service, while most have it in the morning. And once again, I think the timing of it is purely circumstantial. You're going to be sanctified by the rite whether you do it at 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. It's not going to make any bit of difference in sanctification. B, okay, we're considering names. Luke refers to communion as the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42 and 46, Acts 20, verse 7, and also look at 1 Corinthians 10:16 where Paul uses the reference. There has been some debate over whether or not the phrase "the breaking of bread" always refers to communion, sometimes refers to communion, or simply refers to a common meal and not communion at all. These scholars disagree. This discussion has arisen because ancient Greeks and Jews would often describe getting together with people to eat a meal as coming together to break bread. Hey, let's get, instead of, you know, hey Bob, you want to go have lunch together? Let's go break bread together. That's how they would talk. Let's go break bread. Even though the phrase "the breaking of bread" was a common designation for a regular meal, it is likely that Luke was referring to communion and not simply a meal or love feast. And that is the opinion of virtually every Reformed commentator and theologian, that it's very likely that Luke, at least in many of the cases, is referring to the Lord's Supper. Here's what Francis Turrenson says, quote, that not a common but sacred and Eucharistic bread is thus denoted. That not common but sacred Eucharistic bread is thus denoted appears both from the Syrian interpreter who translated in the breaking of the Eucharist Okay, that's a very early Syrian text. And from the comparison with Acts 20, verse 7, where the disciples are said to have come together to break bread. And they met very late at night. They weren't coming together just to have a meal. It's very clear from that Paul preached it was a worship service. Continuing to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is so called from the right of Christ who broke the bread. End of quote. So I think we're safe in assuming that at least in the majority of cases, it refers to the Lord's Supper. C. Paul refers to the Lord's Supper as the table of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, here's what he says. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Okay, it's referred to the table of the Lord because the bread and wine were placed on a table. Okay, the first Holy Supper took place around a table. They were reclining on the floor. And it is the table at which the Lord presides and at which His people are guests. When we go to the table, we are the guests of Christ. That is why the table has to be fenced. That is why we practice a form of closed communion here. It's the elder's job to fence the table. We don't let anyone into the wedding feast. You got to wear the garments to get in, so to speak. Paul's point in this passage is that it is totally immoral and inconsistent for believers to commune with Christ the Savior and Lord and His holy people at communion and then commune with the devil's followers at their special feasts. You have to understand, in ancient Greek and Roman culture, meals were often sacramental. If you belonged to, let's say, a guild that made pottery, they would have a special dinner in which all the potters of the local village would be invited, and they'd have a statue of their god, and everything would be dedicated to that god. So they'd have their own pagan, devilish types of the Lord's Supper. The base of Paul's prohibition is twofold. One, his understanding of the sacred meal as fellowship, as a unique sharing of believers in the worship of the deity, who is also considered to be present. And two, his understanding based on the Old Testament of idolatry as the locus of the demonic. Paul says, look, yeah, we know that these idols are just made out of stone. They're not real. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. They're not real. But you're participating in demonic religion. You're worshiping demons. Shocking. And then D, the church fathers called the Holy Supper communion, that's a term we still use today, koinonia, from Paul's explanation of the supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is the common designation today. It's probably the most common. The word communion is fitting for the supper because it signifies and seals our union with Jesus in His death and resurrection and our communion with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Once again, you can see the logic, the biblical logic behind forms of closed communion or fencing the table. At the table, God's people have an intimate spiritual fellowship with each other that does not belong to the world, to those outside the wedding feast of the Son. E. The early church also called the Holy Supper the Eucharist, from the Greek word Eucharistissa in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when He had given thanks. Eucharist just means thanks. The Holy Supper is a time when we bless God, 1 Corinthians 10:16, and give Him thanks for the communion we have with our Lord's sacrificial death and all the spiritual graces that flow from His redemptive work. It is also a time we thank God for the sweet fellowship that we have with the people of God. So it's both horizontal and vertical in its application. F. Some of the early fathers referred to the Holy Supper as a love feast because in the apostolic church, the Lord's Supper was connected with or immediately followed a fellowship meal of believers. Okay, this assertion can be deduced to a certain extent by 1 Corinthians 11:20 and following, where Paul rebukes certain abuses which were connected to the Lord's Supper. Although Paul's description of these abuses is very brief, the abuses were: some were eating their meals ahead of others, some were getting drunk, and some were left without adequate food. Apparently, some rich believers were eating abundant amounts of food in the presence of poor believers, possibly slaves and poor freemen, and were not sharing with those needy brethren. That's the context of discerning the body. Now, how dare you come to the table like that when you're sitting there stuffing your face and your poor brothers are over there hungry, they don't have any food, and you're not sharing with them. This lack of charity, compassion, and unity, the apostle condemns with a stinging rebuke. Paul says that those people who are guilty of this infraction are despising the church, the body of Christ. Such people are not discerning the body. And here's his solution. He says, when you come together to eat bread, wait for one another, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Some commentators, for example, Charles Hodge and Leon Morris, believe that Paul is eliminating the love feast. It's a very common interpretation today. Paul says, well, you were abusing the love feast and corrupting the Lord's Supper. We're not going to have a love feast anymore. That you can eat at home. No more love feast. That's one interpretation. Satisfy your hunger at home. Exhorting the Corinthians to come together only to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Other scholars, such as Godet and Gordon Clark, believe that the Corinthians are exhorted to wait for each other to celebrate the love feast and the Holy Supper together in unison. The apostle wishes that all, seating themselves to eat together, the supper of each may become that of his neighbors. Thereby, it is that the feast becomes a true agape. In other words, get everybody together, get everybody enough food, eat at the same time. If you hold to this interpretation, then the exhortation to eat at home if one is hungry would have the sense of, well, if you're so hungry that you can't wait to eat with your brothers, then eat some food at home beforehand so that you can wait. Paul wishes all to eat in common so that the rich may assist the poor with their abundance. And let's just say the practice of the church since the 4th century, well, here, I'm going to note it here. The practice of the church since the 4th century is there has been no agape feast at all. Turnton notes that the love feast eventually was discontinued. The Council of Carthage, A.D. 417 or 418, decreed that, quote, the sacraments of the altar should be celebrated only by fasting men, Canon 29. The Council of Laodicea declares, quote, it is not right to hold love feasts so-called in the basilicas or churches, nor to eat in the house of God. Okay, these prohibitions are very likely rooted in unbiblical superstitious views regarding the Lord's Supper and the church buildings as sacred sites common at that time. Okay, I was raised a Roman Catholic. If you're a Roman Catholic and you want to take the Eucharist, I think you have to begin, you're not allowed to eat for at least 4 hours before the Eucharist. So that means you skip Sunday, you have to skip breakfast. Because, you know, according to their superstition, you don't want to mix Jesus Christ with your bacon and eggs. I'm serious, that's their thinking. You have to fast. So when you look at these early church documents, already by the early 5th century, the church is so corrupt that they're acting superstitiously. So you can't really look at that. But since then, the church has discontinued all love feasts. The biblical connection of a love feast that is apparently closely connected with the Holy Supper raises a few questions. Should the Reformed churches of today have a love feast in connection with the Lord's Supper? It's a good question. If we know they did it in the New Testament, why don't we do it? Are love feasts required during public worship by Scripture? While it is likely that at one time fellowship meals preceded the Lord's Supper, there is no indication in the Bible that the love feast is necessary or required. This conclusion is based on the following observations. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace that is commanded by Christ, while the love feast is not. It appears that the love feast was circumstantial. times of fellowship and mutual love are required by Scripture. However, fellowship in the sense of a meal, feast, picnic, party, or whatever can take many forms and can occur at many different times or places. So I think the Reformed churches, by not including the love feast, was wise. And then, of course, anybody who has any questions about that, they can ask questions. The meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper, that's our next major point. The meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ to secure a number of purposes. These purposes are intimately connected to the Holy Supper's meaning. So the important aspects of the communion are as follows. A, there is a commemoration of the sacrificial death of Jesus. A commemoration. This commemoration involves a number of things. First, there is a remembrance of what our Savior did. Luke 22:19b. Do this in remembrance of me. Also 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. The observation of the elements, the breaking of the bread, the cup of wine, the words of explanation, the consumption of the elements, focus our attention upon Christ crucified. Remember what Christ has done. Meditate on it. Think about it. When you teach and you preach, obviously you're not going to have a simple gospel sermon each week. However, you do have the gospel presented every time you do have the Lord's Supper, very clearly. In this ordinance, the bread broken represents the covenant sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The cup represents the covenant itself sealed. The wine is separate from the bread, indicating that our Lord's blood was poured out by sacrifice. The Lord's Supper serves a similar purpose to the Passover, where the children of Israel were to commemorate and remember their miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt by God. Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16. You remember, you look back. You meditate upon what Christ has done. Both the Passover and the Holy Supper involve a corporate remembrance. It is a corporate remembrance. The practice of modernists and Roman Catholics of going to the hospital and giving somebody a wafer is totally unscriptural. It is a corporate remembrance. Both look back to real redemptive historical events. The Passover, however, is a type, while Jesus is the anti-type, the fulfillment of all sacrificial and redemptive types. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate with grateful minds the immense love of Christ, who did not refuse to suffer a dreadful death for us, and to pour out his own blood. He wished to give the most appropriate symbol of this in the broken bread and the poured out wine. And not only broken and poured out, but distributed to us, that even from this it ought to be evident that all this was designed and obtained for us. So you're not just looking at bread and wine on the table and thinking about the death of Christ. It's Christ crucified and Christ appropriated by faith. Beautiful symbolism. Very deep and rich. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the particular nature of Jesus' redemptive work. Christ died for my own sins in particular. He personally loves me and cares for me so much that he invites me to come to his feast to dine with him and his people. Okay, that reality ought to strengthen our faith and encourage our hearts. That's why we announce it a week ahead of time so you can meditate on it. Oh, yeah, well, we have the Lord's Supper. No, you're thinking about it. I'm coming to feast with Christ, crucified. Should be very special. We should meditate on it. Second, the supper involves a proclamation. By this celebration, the saints proclaim, 1 Corinthians 11:26, Jesus sacrificial death until he returns. That is, they declare the good news of their salvation that make them all one. Okay, so we have remembrance, we have proclamation. Proclamation. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's death is preached in the celebration of the Eucharist. The Lord's Supper is and was designed to be a proclamation of the death of Christ to continue until his second advent. Those who come to it, therefore, should come not to satisfy hunger, nor the gratification of social feelings, but for the definite purpose of bearing their testimony to the great fact of redemption. So we're confessing Christ when we go to the table. That's why I urge you who are not participating in the Lord's Supper, take care of business so you can participate in the supper. You're confessing Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And to contribute their portion of influence to the preservation and propagation of that fact. And believe me, if you read the ancient apologetical documents, the heathen were well aware of the Lord's Supper. And they accused Christians of cannibalism and all sorts of weird things because they practiced close communion back then. Paul understands by the word katangelion, or however you pronounce it, announce the individual and collective proclamation of Christ's love and his sacrifice and the glorious efficacy of this act. Each one confesses that he owes his salvation to this bloody death. Okay, see why it's important to understand what we're doing at the Lord's table. It's going to give us more sanctification. We're going to benefit from it more if we're understanding what we're doing as we go to the table. And here's what Matthew Henry writes. Quote, "We declare his death to be our life, the spring of all our comforts and hopes, and we glory in such a declaration. We show forth his death and spread it before God as our accepted sacrifice and ransom. We set it in view of our own faith for our own comfort and quickening. And we own before the world by this very service that we are the disciples of Christ who trust in him alone for salvation and acceptance with God." End of quote. What a privilege. Let's not take the supper for granted. Let's not neglect this wonderful means of grace. Let us remember Christ and confess him before the world. Thus we see that neglecting this ordinance by the church or by individuals, for whatever reason, whether a faulty interpretation of Scripture, a refusal to repent of sin, a purposeful neglect of the ordinance, a refusal to join the local church, is a serious violation of Scripture. Okay, we should do what it takes to make sure that we're taking the supper. Sadly, the tradition of Presbyterians of having Lord's Supper once or twice a year is still practiced among many of the Scottish, and it's really based on tradition, not Scripture. And then B, the consumption of the bread and wine symbolize our union with Christ and our participation of all the redemptive benefits of that union. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" 1 Corinthians 10:16. The word communion, koinonia, from the verb koinoneo, to partake of, in this context, refers to our participation in the body and blood of Christ by faith during the Holy Supper. This does not mean we literally eat or share in Jesus' real flesh and blood, but that by the Holy Spirit we are mystically united to the Savior in his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. A person who truly believes in Jesus, who has the Spirit of Christ within him, John 6:56, who worthily partakes of the Holy Supper, communes with the Lord in his redemptive work by faith in a special way. And we're going to go into more detail when we examine Calvin and how we personally benefit from Christ in the supper. The Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace. It is not just a mere memorial. It truly is a means of grace. It really is important. It really gives spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And this point is stated beautifully in the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is the answer to question number 170. And I think of all the creeds and confessions, the Westminster Standards on the Holy Supper is by far the best. Quote, as the body and blood are not corporally or carnally present in with or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do thereby feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after corporeal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Excellent statement. The virtues and effects of the sacrifice of the body of the Redeemer on the cross are made present and are actually conveyed in the sacrament to the worthy receiver by the power of the Holy Spirit, who uses the sacrament as his instrument according to his sovereign will. Okay, just like the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit's not present, we're going to get into this later, but if the Holy Spirit's not active and present working, you receive no benefit. You can even receive a curse. The spiritual nourishment that we need is both symbolized and truly received during our participation of the Holy Supper. C. The coming together as a body to eat the bread and drink the wine also symbolizes our unity, love, and fellowship with other believers in the kingdom of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The design of the apostle here is to show that everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper enters into communion with all the other communicants. They form one body in virtue of that joint participation of Christ. The wonderful ordinance. Paul is not teaching that the Christians become that one body when they partake of the Holy Supper. For earlier, 12:13. He says that all believers were baptized into one body by their baptism with the Holy Spirit. Rather, the Lord's Supper symbolizes and affirms what the Holy Spirit has already done as a consequence of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. It is a means of continuing sanctification. We're already united with Christ. We already have faith in Christ. We already believe in Christ. We're already members of that body. We're already members of the church. However, it confirms that and strengthens our faith. Our union with Christ in his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection is what brings us together under a common head and makes us members of the same body. The Lord's Supper symbolizes salvation and its effects both individually and corporately. By the way, that verse was 12:13. I should have said earlier, not earlier, because that's after 1 Corinthians 11. Our growth in grace helps us live consistently with our unity in the Spirit. That is why not discerning the body, the local church and its members, during the love feast immediately prior to the Holy Supper was such a hypocritical farce in Paul's eyes. The apostle's strong rebuke, 1 Corinthians 11:22, presupposes this aspect of communion. And it's important, beloved, you know, if you have something against a brother, if you think somebody sinned against you and you need to reconcile with a brother, that you just don't participate in the Lord's Supper. Or if you're committing some immorality or something and you know you need to repent, just quietly sit aside and don't participate in the Lord's Supper. This raises our next point, when we'll be spending a good deal of time. I'll start it today, and then we'll continue next week. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? This is the big issue of difference between Romanism, Lutheranism, the Reformed faith, and even among the Reformed faith, there are different views. We're going to look at Calvin's view in detail. Calvin has a very unique view that is very hard to understand, but I think once you grasp it, I think you see that it's actually wrong. Calvin literally believes we're transported to the throne room and to be in the presence of Christ when we participate in the Holy Supper. That we're literally somehow mystically transported to the throne room. Now, I guess there's ways you could interpret that in a way that's fine, but we'll get into that when we get to it. But it is difficult. Calvin was trying to mediate a position between Lutheranism, their consubstantiation, and the Reformed faith. And I think Calvin struggled a little too hard. Although the six scriptural account and meaning of the Lord's Supper are somewhat simple, there are major differences of opinion between the branches of professing Christendom regarding its nature, in particular, the presence of Christ in the rite. During the history of the church, four major views have developed regarding the relation of Jesus' presence to the bread and the wine of communion. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church holds to what is called transubstantiation. That is, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of the Savior. In the Middle Ages, they would have parades. And they would take a seat, a throne. And they would have a consecrated host in a little thing being held up so people would bow and worship to Christ sitting on the throne of the parade. Luther mocked that. He made a cartoon where the Eucharist was replaced by excrement and flies. I'm not kidding. Luther was pretty radical. But he mocked Roman Catholicism. When the priest utters the words, hoc est enim corpus meum, which means this is my body, while elevating the host, you've all seen them. They elevate the host. Hoc est unum corpus meum. This round wafer, white wafer during the Mass, a miracle occurs, according to Romanism, and the bread and the wine are transformed into the real flesh and blood of God's Son. This totally unbiblical and absurd view has roots that go all the way back to some of the early church fathers. Here's what Burkhoff says. It's interesting. You go back to the early church, you're going to find a lot of different doctrines. You're going to find consubstantiation, transubstantiation, and even views that are quite biblical. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church picked all the chaff and left the wheat behind. Although, you know, they have the Trinity in some things, but they worship Mary too, so you really have four persons of the Trinity. While some of the early church fathers, Origen, Basil, Gregory of Nazianz, retained the symbolical or spiritual conception of the sacrament, others, Cyril, Gregory of Nyssa, Chrysostom, held that the flesh and blood of Christ were in some way combined with the bread and wine in the sacrament. Sounds very Lutheran. Augustine regarded the realistic development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper for a long time. Augustine retarded the realistic development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper for some time. While he did speak of the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ, he distinguished between the sign and the thing signified, and did not believe in a change of substance. He denied that the wicked, though receiving the elements, also received the body, and stressed the commemorative aspect of the Lord's Supper. During the Middle Ages, the Augustinian view was gradually supplanted by the doctrine of transubstantiation. As early as 818 AD, Hesychius Radbertus already formally had proposed this doctrine, but it met with strong opposition on the part of Rabanus Maurus and Ratramnus. In the 11th century, a furious controversy again broke out on the subject between Beringer of Tours and Lefranc. The latter made the crass statement that the very body of Christ was truly held in the priest's hands, broken, and chewed by the teeth of the faithful. This view is finally defined by Hildebert of Tours 11:34, and designed as the doctrine of transubstantiation. It was formally adopted by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Many questions connected with this doctrine were debated by the scholastics, such as those respecting the duration of the change in bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, the manner of Christ's presence in both elements, the relation of substance and accidents, the adoration of the host, and so on. The final formulation of the doctrine were given by the Council of Trent and is recorded in Sessio 13 of the Decrees and Canons. 8 chapters and 11 canons are devoted to it. End of quote. Okay, well, it's so obvious. You look at the history of Roman Catholicism. It is so obvious that the so-called infallible church, they're just making it up as they go along. There was all kinds of divergent opinions, and the opinion that became dominant in the Middle Ages became transubstantiation, and then it became cemented into their dogma. So a person such as Augustine, who was held in high esteem and regarded as a saint, would have been burned at the stake in 1250 as a heretic.
Shocking.
The Romanist doctrine of transubstantiation must be rejected as unscriptural for the following reasons. A, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and said to the disciples, "This is my body," he was still standing right in front of them, wasn't he? How, we ask, can a human body be a real, finite, flesh and blood, bones, body, be in two separate places at the same time? See, it's obvious he was saying, this represents my body, this is not my body literally. Keep in mind that the Romanists are not saying that the host is part of the Savior, but that Christ is whole and entire under each species. Okay, that's a quote from Ludwig Orr, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, page 397. Obviously, our Lord's reference to his body and blood was symbolic. In the examples, if you look at the Gospels, the example of Christ using figurative expressions to describe himself are numerous. He referred to himself as a door, John 10:14, a temple, John 2:19, a vine, John 15:5, a shepherd, John 10:4, and bread, John 6:35. He referred to the Holy Spirit as water in John 4:14. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he called the cup the new covenant. Well, the cup wasn't literally the new covenant, and the word cup didn't mean cup. It really represented the word blood. I remember, you know, I was talking to somebody about, they were trying to argue that we shouldn't use real wine. He didn't say wine, he said the cup. Well, what, when you have the Lord's Supper, do you have an empty cup on the table? No. Silly. And then B, the doctrine of transubstantiation is dependent upon a repudiation of the teaching of Scripture regarding the true humanity of Jesus. Okay, every week, actually every day, but especially on Sundays, every week, the Roman Catholic Church Mass is conducted in literally hundreds of thousands of different churches around the world. They're the biggest denomination in the world. Just in the United States, they've got, I don't know, what is it now, over 100 million? It was like 60 million when Vetner wrote his book in the 50s. So and they've had a huge growth in the last 40 years. Is the human body of our Lord at the right hand of God, as Scripture teaches, in one location? Or is it in hundreds of thousands of different church services at the same time? Further, if you take all the hosts consumed all over the world, they would fill a cargo ship or a football stadium. With relation to space and expanse, this is beyond the limits of a real human body. Now, Jesus, according to his divine nature, can be everywhere at once, and he is everywhere at once. But regarding his human nature, the Bible is very clear. He's at the right hand of God. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was and forever remains fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. Yet these two natures are not mixed or confused in any way. In other words, the human nature of our Lord does not take upon itself any divine attributes, such as omnipresence or omnipotence. This view, set forth by the Church of the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451, is accepted by Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. Yet transubstantiation attributes divine attributes to Christ's human nature. His human body, his flesh and blood, cannot be all over the world in the Eucharist at the same time without having the divine attribute of omnipresence. Therefore, the Bible teaches that Jesus is spiritually present, not physically present in the Holy Supper. C. The doctrine of transubstantiation ignores the role of faith in appropriating Christ and his benefits. Where in the Bible does it say we are sanctified by cannibalism? Why would having pieces of human flesh inside of us sanctify us? In fact, God's law forbids the consumption of blood. Leviticus 3:17, 7:26, 17:10 and 12, and Acts 15:20. Okay, the church were forbidden to eat animals strangled. That is not where the blood is not poured out. Eating literal flesh and drinking literal blood accomplishes nothing other than a physical nourishment. But what do we need? What do Christians need? We need a spiritual nourishment. We need a spiritual union with the Savior. Believers are sanctified by the Holy Spirit as He applies the outward means to the heart, which receives what the sensible signs signify by faith. Transubstantiation is mystical, magic, pagan nonsense. It's absurd. And, you know, the Pope is dying. He's on his deathbed. And we're getting all the news media, all these secular humanist liberals praising the Pope. Oh, the wonderful great man. Well, I think it's wonderful he stood up to communism. I think it's wonderful that he stood against the sodomites. I think it's wonderful that he stood against the feminists. However, he's a rank idolater and antichrist. And he is not saved. This Pope has done more to spread the worship of Mary than probably any other pope. He had a cathedral built in America. It cost millions upon millions of dollars, all dedicated to the worship of the Virgin Mary. He is a rank idolater. And when I see evangelicals talking about what a great Christian he is, it makes me want to puke. He's satanic. Yeah, he did some good. So does Rush Limbaugh. So does Michael Savage. But they're not Christians. D. Transubstantiation is disproved by parallel passages regarding the Holy Supper that can only have a figurative sense. Note how Paul describes the sacrament in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Here's what Turrentine writes. Here Paul, explaining Christ's words, for the body and blood of Christ substitutes the communion of both. This evidently cannot be understood properly and literally, but only figuratively and sacramentally. Then by parity, as the victims are called, the communion of the altar, verse 18, they who eat of the sacrifice are said to be communicants, koinonoi, or partakers of the altar. And the sacrifices to idols are called the communion of devils. And those who eat things sacrificed to idols are said to have fellowship, koinonoi, with devils, verses 20 and 21. Not otherwise than tropically and sacramentally, to signify the mystical fellowship of those eating the victims in idol sacrifices with the altar and devils. Therefore, in no other sense is the bread and cup called the communion of the body and blood of Christ. In short, if with the parallelism there, when they say that they're communing with devils, they're not eating devils. They're not eating the flesh of devils. Therefore, ergo, they're not eating the literal flesh of Christ either, by way of parallelism. Okay, one more. And then E. Transubstantiation is disproved by the analogy of Scripture, which explicitly refutes the concept of the Mass, where Jesus is sacrificed again and again. According to the Roman Catholic Church, in the Mass, a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice is offered to God. That sacrifice is identical with the cross inasmuch as Christ is both priest and victim. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on the altar. And I'm going to quote from Roman Catholic documents here. Quote, this is the New York Catechism and the Creed of Pope Pius IV. Quote, if anyone says that in a Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered, let him be anathema. Okay, that's Council of Trent, 22nd Session, Canon 1. If anyone says that Christ did not ordain that other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema, Canon 2. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema, Canon 3. The last two were the New York Catechism. That's a Roman Catholic document. The Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, complete, and final. A one-time event, never to be repeated. Hebrews 7:27. The Savior does not need daily, as though those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up. Hebrews 9:12. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:25 to 28. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. Once, final, once for all, once, never to be repeated. Can Scripture be any clearer than that? Romans 6, 9 to 10. But the man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Excuse me, that's Hebrews 10, 12 and 14. Here's Romans 6, 9 to 10. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He died to sin once for all. We just had several explicit passages which reject Roman Catholicism. The Romanist doctrine of transubstantiation is an attack on the very heart of biblical Christianity, the sufficiency of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It is a denial of the atonement. And it tangentially is related to all their other perverted doctrines of indulgences and work salvation and going to the sacraments for salvation. All these perverse doctrines are related to this. Denial of the efficacy of Christ's death. The Roman Mass, which is the central pillar of their system of salvation, is totally unbiblical and sinful. For it is a denial of the efficacy of the Savior's suffering on the cross and death. Further, the Roman practice of worshiping the host as God, even though it is nothing more than a cracker, is rank idolatry. Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. Roman Catholicism is apostate, heretical, and satanic. And yes, there are many political conservatives that say a lot of really good things that we like that are Roman Catholics. But, beloved, do not ever forget that they are dangerous and deadly. And that if the Pope had the opportunity, he would slit your throat and he would burn your children at the stake. He is Antichrist. Don't ever forget that. That's why I do not believe that Protestants should unite with Catholics against abortion on the picket lines and so forth. God is just as offended by those Catholics holding their signs of the Virgin Mary and their crucifixes as he is by the abortionist. Maybe even more so. Maybe even more so. Don't forget that. Any questions? Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Supper. Help us to understand it so that we would benefit more from it. We thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ, that we could remember him, that we could look to him with faith, that we could be strengthened, and that we could have this fellowship one with another. All these people of different backgrounds who, apart from Christ, would be miserable. But in Christ, we have true joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.